I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel. We'll be in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. There's an old saying that the problem with a self-made man or woman is that they tend to worship their creator. It'll come to you in just a minute. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it says that pride actually comes before a fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. It's quoted again in the New Testament. And it talks about what happens when a human being pretty much figures that they've got it together. So a lot of times we think of pride as a person who brags, you know. You hear people talk about how great they are, this and that and the other thing, and there probably is some pride in that, but more often than not, that's actually a sign of insecurity when people have to brag a lot. In reality, the kind of pride the Bible talks about is when a person feels so successful at whatever it is they're doing that they don't sense the need to walk with God. They really feel they don't need God, and they'll put it sometimes in this way, well, I just have never felt the need for religion. Or some say, or the need for church. They'll use other euphemisms for God. They won't use God himself. But what it really means is, I don't really feel the need for God. And that's actually what the Bible describes as the essential sin of humanity. It's pride. In fact, St. Augustine is the one who pointed that out. He said, if you really want to boil it down, and he's right, the biblical concept of the essential sin, the archetypical sin, is actually pride, the desire to be not just simply like God as he created us to be like him, but to actually be God, to put him out of a job. The difference between wanting to be like the Lord and wanting to be the Lord is the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. It is the ultimate sin. And so, the consequence of that, and I don't have time to, if you question that, I mean, if you're here thinking to yourself, you know, I never heard that before, I'm not sure it's true, talk to me afterwards. We can look at some verses. It's quite clear in the scriptures. But the consequence of this is that when a person is converted, when they come to the Lord, one of the first things that happens is that this pride is somehow undermined. Sometimes it's explosive. Sometimes it's a huge thing that just blows their life apart. Or sometimes it's a slow burn, something that gradually convinces them that they don't have all that it takes, that there must be something else, or the hopelessness of life, or whatever it may be. Or maybe it's just physical deterioration. When you're young, you think you're going to live forever. You get older, you realize that's not the case, and no exception will be made in your case about this. You really start to ask the serious questions, which is, you're supposed to. And the younger, the better. The younger you ask the serious questions, the better. Whatever the case, the Lord, he eats away at that sense of self-sufficiency until we realize, you know, I didn't bring myself into existence, and I can't stop myself from dying, ultimately. So I need to ask about God. That's exactly what he's doing. He brings us in, like the old preachers used to say, just to an end of ourselves. That's the first step to coming to know the Lord. In chapter 4 of Daniel, we have a completely unique chapter in the whole Bible. If you've been with us in the study of Daniel, this was written in the 6th century BC. That's in the 500s. And it was an amazing, it's an amazing document. The whole book of Daniel is an amazing document, partly because the whole center section of it is written in a Babylonian language, not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic, which is a Babylonian language. It's one of the few sections, there's a chunk of Ezra that's written that way too, but it's one of the few sections of the Bible that are written this way. Everything else is either in Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old, except for this little section here. And this is in the heart of it. What we're looking at right here is right in kind of the heart of all of this. It's written in a language of the Babylonians, and what is really unique about this particular chapter is it's the only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan, and not only a pagan, but a king. It's actually written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's his personal I believe it's his conversion story. Now, some scholars will disagree, and they don't think he really got converted. But I think when you look at the language, and you look at the difference in the tone of what he says, from what he said in chapter 3 and in chapter 2, you see a dynamic difference in the quality of what he says about God and his interaction with Daniel. I think it's a conversion. I think Nebuchadnezzar was converted, and I think he can make a case for it. But if, you know, I don't want to argue about it, so if you want to be wrong, that's up to you. No, it's okay. You'll read people. If you read commentaries, things, you'll see both sides of that. My opinion is that he was. And so when you look at this, what you find is a man, a pagan king, writing a chapter that ended up in the Bible. Secondly, it is a Babylonian state document. He wrote it to be circulated to the literate people of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. In other words, he had it translated so that people would know this is the king's, well, we would call it his testimony. And we'll see, it's how he came to an end of himself and how he came to realize who God really was. A Babylonian state document in the Bible? The Bible is an amazing book. It's full of all kinds of different sorts of literature. There are genealogies and there are texts that include shipping labels, for heaven's sake, and that type of thing. And history and narrative and lots of poetry and apocalyptic, which is the visionary stuff that's so exciting for everybody. And now we come across a Babylonian state document from the 6th century written by a pagan, or what used to be, a pagan king, and influenced heavily, maybe even transcribed by Daniel. Amazing document. There's a third reason that it's amazing, and that is because it is a flashback. The entire chapter is a flashback. The events that take place in chapter 4 of Daniel actually occurred some 8 years previous to what we're going to see here. He's telling his story after the fact. And in the process, this is how testimonies are done, by the way. When a person comes to the Lord and shares that with anybody else, it's always a flashback. It's always telling your story, how you came to an end of yourself, how you found out there is a God and it isn't you, and you came to a personal relationship with the Lord. That's exactly what this is. So it's an amazing document. It starts out with honor to the Lord, and immediately in the first 3 verses, Nebuchadnezzar makes it clear, and that's why Daniel puts it into his book. Nebuchadnezzar makes it clear that he has a new kind of an appreciation for God, and then beginning in verse 4, we find out why and how it is that new appreciation occurred, and his, in my opinion, his relationship with God actually took place. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. By the way, this took place late in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The dating, it's probably around 571 BC, for those of you who keep track of those kinds of things. Nebuchadnezzar's becoming older, and it's late in his career, late in his life. And Daniel's probably about 40 by this time. And he's worked with Nebuchadnezzar for probably 20 years, at least. So, verse 1, chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. May you succeed mightily. Huh? He's talking to everybody on the globe? Is that what he's saying? Well, not exactly. He's talking to everybody he knew. But he knew a lot. And he was well known. The entire civilized world, basically, of his day, with the exception of Egypt, his concept of the civilized world, as far as anybody knew in those days, he was the ruler of it. And that's why, by the way, that's why he's so impressed with himself. And it's an impressive thing. But he says, may your peace abound. He's not threatening anybody here. He's saying, bless you, you know, all of you, I want you to hear some good news. Interesting. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. This is his way of referring to Daniel's God, to the God of the Bible. It's the Most High God. verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, if you've been reading along with us and studying Daniel, do you notice a difference in the tone between what he says here? And it's in poetic, prophetic writing. If you have the kind of Bible that indents poetic material, then you will see this indented, and it looks like poetry rather than prose. That's because it is. But, you know, we haven't seen this. This is the kind of thing a prophet says. This is the kind of thing a covenant person might say that would then be put into the scriptures or whatever. We haven't seen Nebuchadnezzar say this kind of thing. He said good things. He said nice things about God before, and he said nice things about people who worship God. And he made it clear he didn't want to offend this God too much, lest this God be mad at him. But see, you can have all of those feelings and not be converted. And a lot of people don't realize that. They don't realize that you can have a lot of positive feelings about religion and a lot of positive feelings about God and a lot of positive feelings about a lot of people who have positive feelings about God and not be converted at all. But when you come into saying this out of your own heart, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation, well, then you're talking about the kingdom of God on earth. Then you're talking about something in which God is immanent and transcendent. He's at work in, you're really seeing him as who he really is. It's not just one among many gods at this point. And so even though Nebuchadnezzar came out of idolatry, and I think it still colors some of his speech, there's a few lines in this that you can indicate, you can see where he came from. It's very interesting to me that he says this kind of thing, and it's one of the reasons I think he really was finally converted at the end of his life. Now, he starts to tell the story. He starts out with the praise and this exaltation of God. And then he starts to tell his story, how this actually took place. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. The first few years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a lot of military victories, one after another. Well, of course, the prophets of Israel foretold this. And there was no doubt among them that God had given Nebuchadnezzar the ability to do this, largely because he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to discipline Israel. And he took everything else in addition, but it was really about Israel. And so this is not a mystery, but Nebuchadnezzar thought it was because of him. he had his own gods, Marduk and El and so on. El was another term that they used for the Most High God. But Marduk and Bel and various ones. And he would give credit to them, but you can tell, see, in idolatry, there's always plenty of room to give credit to yourself. And what you see about him is he's really pretty hooked on himself in the early part, even though these military victories had been given to him by the real God. He didn't even give full credit to his own pagan gods. He was really taking most of the credit himself. And he was at ease in his house, flourishing in his palace. Sometimes when you reach what you think is Miller time, you know, in life, where everything is kind of together and the early hard years are behind you and you've got enough money to do a few of the things you want and things are looking pretty good, it actually can be somewhat dangerous time. Success has never really proven itself to be particularly helpful in drawing people into a deep and profound walk with God. At least not at first. He was in that time, he was in Miller time in his life at this point, and he was figuring, you know, he had enough health left to enjoy the wealth that he had acquired. And he was enjoying it majorly. He had everything that the world could possibly offer. He owned everything he could see, and he owned everything his neighbors could see as well. As far as the eye could see in any direction, he owned it. He had the satisfaction of every appetite all the time, including all of the emotional appetites for power, fame, wealth, so on. It wasn't just wealth alone, it was everything that goes with it. To these kinds of people, people who've had these sorts of things through history, money is meaningless. All that matters is power. money means nothing to a person like this. It's because all that matters is power. He has power. He doesn't need money. He doesn't have to buy anything. He just says, I want it. He doesn't have to take his wallet out. So money means nothing. This kind of life is what, of course, everyone dreams of. And we use credit cards to get it. And everything humans want is what he had. And so when he says he was flourishing in his palace, very impressive city, ancient Babylon, huge, well-protected, gorgeous, one of the most impressive cities in all the ancient world. And he owned it. And he had built it. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was pretty much his work. He ruled it for 40 years plus, and he really built it. But, as often happens, right in the middle of some really wonderful time where you think I'm really the king of the world, the Lord has a way of sort of popping your bubble. And he had a bad dream, and he's prone to these things. If you remember, he's had bad dreams before. And in the past, God helped him, and in the past, he gave a little bit of honor to God. Well, this time, there's going to be more to this. I saw a dream, verse 5, and it made me fearful. These fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. Now, maybe this wasn't just one night. Maybe this was night after night, a recurring bad dream. Whatever the case, it was frightening. It terrified. And probably, as you know, if you know the dream, you know what it is. It's probably because he saw his own, he suspected there might be something destructive in here about himself. And he remembered another bad dream that he had had, and it turned out to really be partly about him. So he's concerned. So he calls in the wise men of Babylon. That's the Chaldeans and the magicians and the diviners. That's the crowd that Daniel graduated from Babylon University. These are the guys who'd been advising him, and these were also the guys who could not figure out his previous dream. But he's still calling on him after all these years. You would have thought that if they couldn't do it before, you would want to call Daniel the first time around, don't you think? Isn't it interesting how we kind of have a habit pattern of dealing with crisis in certain ways, and even when it doesn't work, we still will go back to that. There's an old pattern of dealing with things, and it hasn't worked for a long time, but we still go give it a try, and then only when that doesn't work do we then call on maybe what God has to say. That's what happens here. He calls on the magicians and the diviners and the guys that had advised him, and he related the dream, verse 7, to them, but they couldn't make its interpretation known to me, he says. And they couldn't tell me. I called my main counselors. They couldn't tell me what it was. By the way, he didn't hide it from them this time, probably, like he did the last dream, if you know the stories. He probably told them what the dream was, and they couldn't tell him what it meant. Verse 8, finally, Daniel came in before me. Remember, this is in the first person. Nebuchadnezzar's telling the story. Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, according to the name of my God. And I'm assuming that he means my ex-God, because once you look at what he says about Yahweh, you realize that when he says my God, he means my cultural God, the God I had and I was raised with. And Daniel's name, his Babylonian name, was actually to honor Bel. So his name is Belteshazzar. He finally comes in, and I related the dream to him. By the way, Daniel waited his turn. And it's wise to do that in ministry, in witness, when you're serving the Lord. A lot of times the Lord will make you wait your turn to put input into another person's life. Christians sometimes, because they know they have the truth, the gospel's true, and so sometimes they will bustle to the front of the line in another person's life. And sometimes the Lord will hinder that, and the Christian will think, what's wrong with this picture? I have the truth. Everyone else is not telling the truth about religion. The gospel is true. I need a chance. I need an audience. I need someone. And they're frustrated by the fact that God, through providence, a lot of times will just make them wait. And a lot of times it's because the Lord is letting other silly things be said first so that a person will finally run out of excuses not to believe in the real God. Whatever the case, Daniel patiently waited his turn. Finally, after everyone else had gone in there, and Daniel's a very important man. He was second only to Nebuchadnezzar in ruling the main province of Babylon. So even as a very important man, he's willing to wait. until the king said, I want to talk to Daniel. Daniel said, okay. Daniel was never an egotist. He always just waited on the Lord. Verse 9. I related, end of verse 8, he says, I related the story, the dream, to Daniel, to Belteshazzar. Verse 9, it went like this. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. He was one of the guys. He was one of the diviners, but of course he was not really one of them, but he was one of their group. He says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I've seen, along with its interpretation. Verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. This is the dream. And its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height stretched to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So this is an impressive living thing, this tree. Its foliage was beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. It was good. It supplied food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all the living creatures fed themselves from it. So that's kind of a cool vision. Kind of wonder what this tree is. You see this, it might have taken a while in the vision for this to take place, in this dream, to see this big, beautiful tree. Verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind. I was laying on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. This is a reference to an angel, but it's not the usual word for angel. It's an Aramaic term that simply means messenger. But it is the term the Aramaic language uses for an angel. And they also, it can be translated watcher. And it has the idea that this spirit creature was looking and watching this event and the person having the dream. So the spirit creature sees this whole thing and then enters into it. Verse 14, he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches. Whoa, this living thing, this big, beautiful, fruit-bearing thing. Yeah, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with an iron band or a band of bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Notice the change in the pronouns in verse 15 from its to him. This is probably what bothered Nebuchadnezzar. He's listening, he's watching this, and now he's suddenly realizing this tree represents a person, a very powerful person, from whom other people are gleaning life and so on and so forth. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably wondering, who would fit this description? So the angelic watcher changes to the him, calling it a him. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. Probably years, but literally it's just seven periods. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The angelic watchers is the meaning of that. And the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High, now this is a key, this will be repeated three times in the chapter. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So, how important are you? Not in the ultimate sense, but I mean, do you see yourself as an important person in the world? Do you aspire to importance? God looks around and says, let me find a real doofus and put him in charge of something. He sets over the lowliest of men. The difference between the smartest of us and the dumbest of us isn't all that great when you compare it with who God is. We make a big deal about who's smart and who's not. The difference between the worst of us and the best of us, the smartest of us and the dumbest of us, is tiny. When you compare our aggregate intelligence with who God is, because that's an infinite distance there between those. And so he says, I said over at the lowliest of men, there's this strong statement of God's sovereignty, and not only that, but his active involvement in what's going on in the world. And we've seen this consistently in Daniel. It's one of the main themes of the book. And what he's saying here is that the stump, who represents obviously a person, is going to be cut off until he realizes something. How important do you think it is to your theology, if you are a person of God, to understand who is sovereign and who actually runs things? Verse 18, so this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, you tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of the kingdom is able to make it known to me, this interpretation, but you're able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He's still using his old terminology here. And of course, this is a description of the way he talked to Daniel prior to what I think was his conversion. At any rate, he says, tell me the story. Tell me what this means. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar. Now we get Daniel's view of it, but Nebuchadnezzar's still speaking. He's still telling the story. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. This is why pretty much everybody knows or agrees that Daniel is the one who either took this down and wrote it for Nebuchadnezzar or redacted it, adjusted it so it fit into his book, because he knew what his thoughts were doing at that time, and he says what his thoughts were doing at that time. And you can really see Daniel's thinking in this particular section. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. He's stunned. He hears this thing, and he's scared. He's frightened and stunned by what he said. Like, oh, no. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sees this. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Easy for him to say. He still thinks he's sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar does at this time in the story. Oh, no, don't let it bother you, Daniel. And Daniel's going, baby, it ought not to bother me. It ought to bother you, and that's why I'm bothered by it. It's an interesting thing. When you know what God's word really says about the state of the human soul, and other people say to you, don't worry about that, you feel like Daniel does here. Because actually, the problem is not so much our worry, is the truth of what's the state of the human soul. And it is a shocking thing. It really is a shocking thing. So, he says, don't let it bother you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. He shows some real concern for Nebuchadnezzar. And you might think, well, why would he be so concerned for Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan and so on. But he worked with him closely for many, many, many years. And even when you work with people and are around people who don't know the Lord, and they might be rank pagans and might look down on you for your walk with God or whatever, for your conviction as a believer, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be concerned for them. It doesn't mean that you ought not to be shocked if you find some horrible thing happens to them that's going to cause them a lot of pain. There's still this natural, normal compassion you have for people. And Daniel has this for Nebuchadnezzar. I think he really cared about Nebuchadnezzar, and I think that we see that in what he says about him, or to him. He says, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit was abundant, and which was good food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and the branches and the birds lodged and all, that's you, O king. You've become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, the Holy One, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, see that? But with a band of iron and bronze around it, In the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. Now, it says the watchers, but basically they were just conveying the message. This is the message from God. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away. It's not like if you don't straighten up, this is going to happen. That's the way it's being said. You're going to be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High, now here's the second repetition of this statement, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. It's a battle of sovereignty in the soul of Nebuchadnezzar. That same battle, by the way, you don't have to be Nebuchadnezzar to have a battle of sovereignty and deciding who's going to be Lord in my life, see? Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Interesting, because it's a little bit of a hint as to the character of Nebuchadnezzar. He apparently was not a particularly good man. And one of his iniquities was not showing mercy to the poor. Of course, these ancient cultures were notoriously violent and notoriously cruel. They saw human beings as animals to be moved around and changed and killed at will. The people in power treated human beings that way. Now, not in God's law. In God's law among Israel, it was taught to them very specifically to honor human life. But in the ancient cultures, the only reason you honored human life is because if you were friends with them. If you were in charge of the lives of other people and you weren't friends with them, you were not expected to honor their life. Much of what we take for granted today as human, normal human compassion is actually residual morals from the scriptures. And a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of humanists who say, you know, we've got to love our fellow man. The Bible teaches that. That was not taught in pagan culture, and it's not taught in paganism. It's the Bible that teaches that. And we've pirated the best of God's ethics, and then we call it ours. You know, we put it in humanism. In this case, this is a man who showed no mercy to the poor, and that had something to do with what was going on. His arrogance was seen in it. Daniel says, let me give you some advice. It's a pretty gutsy thing to do, because you give the king the wrong advice, you're liable to see your head rolling down the carpet. A little bit of advice for people who do ministry. Just explaining what the Bible says can be very, very powerful. But when you get to know people, there comes a time when you need to actually apply it. And Daniel does it. He applies it here. He actually says, you know, I've told you the story. I need to give you some advice. Here's the application of how this should. My advice to you is repent. Now, people sometimes don't listen, and what you'll find is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. But still, there comes a time where you know a person well enough, and oftentimes it's because they've asked your advice. They've asked you a question, and you owe it to them to tell them the truth and apply it, even if you suspect they won't listen. But it's okay. And Daniel isn't mean. He's not trying to start a fight or anything like that. He's not even disrespectful. He says, may my advice be pleasing in your sight. But I have got to tell you, in light of this, I know you're bothered by it, and now you've told me, and I'm bothered by it, and it is God's word. There is judgment coming on your life. Here's my advice. And when judgment is coming upon a person or on a life, the right advice is to repent. So if you're called upon to do that, note it that there's a relationship here. He knows Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar knows him. He doesn't come out of the blue and give advice without being asked. He gives the advice that was asked for and a little more, does a little preaching to get the point across. There is a relationship there. He was asked into the relationship. But once he's in there, he's very honest and he's very straightforward about what's going on. Sometimes the best thing you can do in any relationship is to be really honest in a loving way. Really honest. Honesty, by the way, isn't always the same as truth. You can be mistaken and still be honest. But you at least owe it to a person you love and care for to be honest with them to the best of your ability. And sometimes you know that what a person is doing is dangerous and you simply have to say it if you have that relationship with them. Daniel does that, much to his credit, typical of Daniel. He's a man of tremendous character. Now, verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now it goes into the third person, and it goes starts to talk about his speaking to himself again. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, and the roof, of course, was like a deck, right? They built them flat so that you could look out at the city, and the king always had the highest one. And this is what got David in trouble, remember, because he could look down on other people's roofs, right? So this is one of those veranda-type roofs. He's walking around looking at the city and the smells of the city and the noises of the city, and it's just, wow, what an awesome place I have built. What an awesome guy I am. 12 months after the warning, 12 months. I wonder if right after Daniel said that, he thought, you know, I really ought to straighten up my act and I shouldn't be so proud. 12 months later, the warning's kind of worn off. And pride has a way of growing back real fast. Whatever the case, the Lord is patient, but 12 months later, he's walking around strutting, you know. Yeah, look at this. Verse 30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth. Do you have a word in your mouth? While the word was in his mouth. Like an item of food almost, you know, it's like right there, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Now, this is the first he's heard. He might have reckoned it might have been the same watcher. I don't know if they get to compete for who gets to say what to who, but if I were that watcher, I'd want to be the one that got to do this. Let me go tell him, Lord. Let me go tell him. This guy thinks he's something on a stick, and I warned him. The dream was there. He's going to recognize my voice. Whatever the case may be, Nebuchadnezzar hears this, and you know, you hear something and you realize you get this terrible feeling deep down in your behind your belly button where you realize it's like the principal calls you, and you get this hurt. That's what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's too late. He had a year to think this through. He didn't change his ways at all. It has been declared, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Just like that. God gave it. God took it away. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, here's the third repetition of this, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Till you get right with who God really is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going insane. Verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. We were in Jamaica a few years ago, and there were guys who had purposely done this to their hair. It was the most amazing thing. And I think it took years to make hair that dirty. They belonged to a cult down there, and they did this on purpose. And I found out later that they purposely put egg yolk and all kinds of stuff in their hair to stiffen it, to make it look not so much like feathers, but just stiff and really gross. Looking, I'm going, wow, man, take a shower. You could smell them a mile away, but it was part of their cult. They were not insane, at least not this kind of insane. This is actually a mental illness, and it still sometimes happens even today, and there are records of it throughout history. Lycanthropy, boanthropy are terms that are used of this and other terms as well. It's where a person actually thinks they are an animal and begin to act like an animal. You say, well, I've never seen anybody like that. No, you probably haven't, unless you visited a hospital or prison where they keep the criminally insane, because that's usually where they end up. In our culture, we put people into safe custody in lockdown situations when they become completely unmanageable. But in ancient cultures, they didn't have that. They just sent them away, and they lived out in the wilderness. R.K. Harrison, who's a well-known biblical scholar, actually, in 1946, actually saw a person exactly like this, screaming and acting exactly like an animal. There are, it's a terrifying, terrifying thing to see this kind of insanity. You would think it was demon possession, and maybe it was in some way. We don't know. But we know that in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was a direct judgment of God against him. That doesn't mean it always is. A mental illness is not necessarily a judgment of God against the person who has it. But in this case, it was. And by the way, that's true of all illness. Some people think any illness of any kind, mental or physical, is always a judgment of God against them. That's not the case. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. But it does teach that sometimes God has used those kinds of situations, and he does it here. So for apparently 7 years, evil Merodach, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, would you name your son evil Merodach? It didn't mean what it sounds like it means in English, of course, but still, what a great name, evil Merodach. Probably ran the government. There are several years in Babylonian history that are not accounted for in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. They don't have a full history of his reign, but there's over 15 years that they have no record of anything he did. And if he did this, it's no wonder they didn't write it down. And when he came to his senses, he probably says, did anybody take a journal about how I was acting for the last 7 years? Would you burn that for me, please? I don't want that going into the history of Babylon. So there's no record of this outside of this document, but there's also a big silent spot in his history. At the end of that period, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Sometimes it doesn't take 7 years to come to the realization. I remember a true story of a guy who worked on the docks and hauled all kinds of heavy things from the dock to the ship. And he was a terribly pagan guy. And what happened was he was walking across one of the gangplanks with a load of stuff and fell, misstep, and he fell off the edge and fell about 3 stories into the water. And as he fell into the water, he was cursing the name of God, screaming and cursing and, you know, that this was happening to him. He hit the water, which at 3 stories, that can kill you right there. It didn't kill him, though. And he came out of the water praising God, they said. He came out of the water basically saying, thank you, Lord. Now, I don't know. It didn't take 7 years for him to figure it out. But he came to a point where 1 minute he was cursing God, and the next minute he was saying, God has saved me. And he was thoroughly converted, according to the people who knew him. And from then on, he apparently had heard the gospel before, this fellow. And because from then on, from that accident onward, his life was changed. Nebuchadnezzar took 7 years. But when he woke up after experiencing this terrible thing, he said, praise God. It's probably the first thing he said in 7 years that made any sense. And then he spit out all the grass. Praise God. Stands up. Somebody clip my nails, will you? Give me a haircut. He raised his eyes towards heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, again, look at the praise to God. This is like something any of the prophets could have written. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He answers nobody. He pops out of this experience like that guy popped out of the water saying, praise God, I know who God is. Verse 36, and at that time my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Can you imagine him walking back in, you know, covered in rags and after living in the wilderness for 7 years? And people saying, is that you, Neb? Or whatever they called him. And he says, praise God, yeah. Or whatever. And finally, the word gets out. Nebuchadnezzar's back. He's actually been changed. And he's talking a lot about Daniel's God. Wonder what the first meeting with Daniel would have been like. Should have listened to me, eh, Nebuchadnezzar? No, I probably wouldn't have said that. But verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Isn't that interesting? Let me just mention a couple of things. You'll notice, by the way, and I'll just go quickly through this because I want to close actually with a statement of how conversion occurs. But notice God's characteristics that are seen in here. And this is throughout, but this is a very intense story in which much is said about God. But you'll find the same things that are said here are taught throughout the scriptures about who the real God is. His sovereignty, first of all. Daniel is used by the Lord, but God sovereignly does this thing. And God initiates this. The real God is totally sovereign. The real God is completely in charge. And if your God isn't, if in your theology accidents happen, and God didn't know they were going to happen, and basically has to make up for it afterward, then whatever God you have, it isn't the God of the Bible. Does he use calamity? Yes. Is calamity a part of this age because of the sin in the human soul? Did he say it would be that way? Yes, absolutely. But does it take him by surprise? Never. Not once. I'll bring up the tsunami, but it's just one among millions of catastrophes that have taken human life. People say, do you guys remember on the news, how could God let this happen? When was the last time news people talked about God? But now, all of a sudden, we want to know how he lets things happen. Felt like saying, well, you know, you ask that now. And so you hear all kinds of people trying to explain what's going on. But behind it is always this question. What about all those innocent people that died? And here's my answer. And it's not what you might think. It's not the fact that there are simply no innocent people on earth. That's true. But that's not the answer. The answer is, how many of them do you know? None of the people asking the question actually knew hardly any of them, and if they knew any of them, they only knew a few. Well, if God exists, do you think he knew the state of their souls? Yes. Well, then if God exists and he knew the state of every person's soul that died, what's your question? Are you questioning his justice based on the fact that you don't know anything about him? Are you saying God shouldn't have done something based on sheer ignorance on your part? When you've already admitted he knows it all, if he's there, he does know it all. And he knows the depth of every soul. You know, the big question, folks, is not why 175,000 or 225, the estimates are varying about how many people died in that tragedy. The question is not why those people died in 20 minutes. The question is why human beings die at all. That's the question. That's the big question. And the Bible has a clear answer to that. It's because we've rebelled against the Lord. And whether we die in 20 minutes or 20 years, whether a bunch of us die at once, or whether we just die one at a time, which is how it happens. The big question is, what are we going to do about it? And God answers that question. He doesn't stand there and say, you know, you guys, I'm sorry. I didn't see the tsunami coming. I didn't warn you. I'm really sorry. He knows the state of human souls. The question is not, how could God let this happen? The question is, Lord, how shall we respond to the issue of death at all? And the answer is the cross, the gospel. He says, here's the answer. Live forever. Come to me and tell everybody else this story. So, his sovereignty, his patience. He gives Nebuchadnezzar an awful long time to figure this out when you look at the story. Many, many years of seeing Daniel and hearing the story, and then another whole year after he warns him. And then the severity. When it finally came down on Nebuchadnezzar, it hurt. There is a severity sometimes in the way God works. In Romans 11:22, it says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. And finally, the grace. Characteristic of God, sovereignty, patience, severity at times, and grace. Working with stubborn pagan hearts, that's where we all were. Look at how he brought people to him. He still does it the same way. He starts with unawareness. Nebuchadnezzar had to realize, I am unaware of this God. I don't know him, and I need to. There is a God, it's not me. This is the first step to faith. There is a God, it's not me, and I don't understand him. He starts with unawareness. Secondly, he moves to the awareness of God's people. That's usually the first thing you know about God, is that someone else says they know him. And God still uses his people all the time. Don't expect him to appear personally. He does sometimes, but don't expect him to appear personally to people. He uses us. He uses Christians, anybody else who's come to know the Lord. So that's how Nebuchadnezzar came. He met Daniel. And over time, Daniel had an impact. The Lord used him. Number three, an awareness of God's presence and power. Uh-oh, God is involved in life and I didn't know it. Transcendence and immanence. Theologically, that's what that is. He's over us and he's among us. And he is at work and he is doing something. So you start with an unawareness. You realize, I don't know it all. Then an awareness of God's people. There are people who do know God. And then an awareness of God's presence and power. God really is doing something. All of these things Nebuchadnezzar came to, and then finally, commitment to him. Okay, Lord. But in that process, this is breaking on the inside. That is a fourfold process that occurs in every conversion that I've ever seen, where a person comes out of a state of essentially rebellion against God and into a state of saying, I believe you're there. I'm at the end of myself. Would you please take my soul? I will honor and glorify you. You are more important than I am. And as a Christian, in the new covenant, that's what you do when you give your life to Jesus. You say, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry, and I believe in Jesus Christ, because I am not going to last. I'm going to die. And you're the only one that's offering anything that can get me into the next age. And then from then on, you live for his glory. I hope that that's the case for all of us. And I hope that this is a reminder of the fact that whatever the Lord is doing on earth, it is the most important thing going on. And our relationship with him puts everything else into perspective. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of your power, your sovereignty. We look at this account, Lord, and it is very dramatic. And there is definitely miracle in it. Certainly things that are impressive. And yet, Father, it rings true in our souls. Perhaps in less impressive ways, we come to an end of ourselves through the slow grinding of life and the questions that the world cannot answer, and only you can. So we rejoice this evening, and we thank you for giving to us this new life in Christ. And we pray that we will live under these realities permanently. In Jesus' name. Amen.